Now, Father, we pray now that you will speak to each one of us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down. On holiday recently at Lee Abbey, I bumped into someone I hadn't seen for 37 years. And she said, recognised my voice as we were milling around outside the dining room. And once she'd come up to me, I recognised her name. And it was great to catch up and to see what we'd both been doing since 1974. And to see how God had been faithful to us over all those years. It was a real encouragement to meet her. And one of my favourite types of drama is where you see the long-term development of a character over many years. What happened to so-and-so? I was thinking of examples. You might remember at the end of Dr. Zhivago, we jump forward at the end and you see Zhivago dying as an unknown destitute on the streets of Moscow. You see his grown-up daughter working at the dam. And you remember Zhivago having the affair with Lara when the daughter was conceived. And you've seen that whole span of his life there. You might remember that series, Our Friends in the North, on the BBC a few years ago. And we saw the characters changing from young, very idealistic 20-somethings to older, perhaps wiser, in some cases broken, 50-year-olds. And their dreams of justice and prosperity had gradually faded away. They'd been changed due to circumstances and their own feelings. Their own failings, in fact. This week, the film One Day came out. I've read the book, I haven't seen the film, but again, you get a 20-year span there of how this couple develop, how their relationship changes over the years. I have to say, the reviews I've heard of the film aren't very good, so I'm not encouraging you to see it. I would encourage you to read the book, though, that is good. But this long-term view, it helps us to see what someone's really done with their life, how they've used their gifts, how their character has developed. It's very easy to be good for a short while, but in fact God wants those who are prepared to run a marathon for him, not just the quick sprint. And so it's very interesting in this chapter that we meet up again with some characters that we've seen a long time previously in the earlier chapters of Acts. We meet Philip and James. Now, I've said before, it's very easy to lose any sense of time as you read the book of Acts. You get the occasional phrase, Paul stayed here for 2 years, and it tends to pass you by. But it's generally reckoned that by the time Paul returns to Jerusalem here, it's up to 25 years after the events at the beginning of Acts, when the church started in Jerusalem, when it grew rapidly, and then when it was persecuted after Stephen had been executed. So we've got this 25-year span. What's happened over those years? Well, let's firstly look at Philip. The last time we saw him, just after Stephen's death, he'd gone to Samaria and preached. Then there's that famous incident when he spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was last seen in Acts chapter 8, preaching in towns near Caesarea, which is exactly what he's doing here. So he's well named as Philip the Evangelist. He's faithfully continued God's work over all these intervening years. On the way, he's had these four unmarried daughters, beggars belief. I was thinking there's at least six of us here who have got two daughters, not all unmarried anymore, but four unmarried daughters, that sounds very stressful. But they're all serving God with their gifts of prophecy. So it's a great picture of Philip, his dedicated service to God, and he's been in it for the long haul. These 25 years he's been preaching, ministering God's word. But let's think a bit more deeply about the meeting of Philip and Paul. Because Philip was originally chosen as one of the seven administrators of the church to enable the disciples to concentrate on preaching and praying. And another of the seven was Stephen. So Philip and Stephen would have been very close. And I think Philip would have been absolutely devastated by the subsequent stoning of Stephen. And who was one of the main instigators of that stoning? Saul, now known as Paul. So Philip here is welcoming and giving hospitality to a man who helped to kill one of his closest friends and colleagues. And this speaks really of an immense amount of grace. Sorry, I've lost it there. An immense amount of grace and forgiveness. And it encourages us in that area. We might have little niggles against someone here. Perhaps we lent them £1 a few weeks ago and they never repaid it. Perhaps they said something slightly rude to us or about us. But when we see Philip's forgiveness and acceptance of Paul, his previous archenemy, then we see that God really can enable forgiveness and healing of broken relationships. And if then, why not now? So is there anyone that you need to forgive? If there is, make sure that you resume fellowship with them as quickly as possible. Let's now look at another character we haven't seen for quite a while, and that's James. Now, Jameses are a bit confusing. There's lots of them in the New Testament. This one is the brother of Jesus. And, of course, the whole of Jesus' family was initially very sceptical about who Jesus was. But certainly by the time of the resurrection, they'd come on board, and James and his siblings and his mother were all in the upper room in that first meeting of the church after the ascension. And since then, James had been a mainstay of the church in Jerusalem. He'd stayed there, and he'd built up a reputation as a man of holiness and prayer. Now, we last met him a few chapters ago in the Council of Jerusalem at the end of Paul's second journey, and they had this big discussion there about how much Gentile converts to Christianity had to obey Jewish rules. Some were saying that these new Gentile Christians should be circumcised and obey the full Old Testament law. But James led the discussion, which rejected this and put the very minimum conditions on these new Christians. So James was very keen then to take Gentiles on board. And what we've got here is the exact complement of this, because he's now fearful that some Jewish Christians have heard that Paul is not really following the Old Testament law, and so some of these Jewish Christians are being put off. But James doesn't want to deter them either, just as he didn't want to deter the Gentiles. And so he suggests that to disprove these rumours, Paul goes through this purification ritual. It all sounds terribly convoluted and rather excessive and obscure. But what we're really seeing here is James unifying the church. He's desperate not to deter anyone from the faith for any superficial reason. He and Paul may or may not have put much weight on these particular ceremonies, but their preferences came second to the cause of unity, the inclusion of all believers into one church. All that matters to them is for people to receive the gospel of salvation through Jesus. Everything else is secondary. James wanted the biggest, most inclusive fellowship possible. I think he would have been staggered and probably appalled that there are something like 30,000 plus different Christian groupings today. I think, did you mention that the other day? I've heard that 30,000 number somewhere. Different Christian denominations around the world. Someone said that nowadays we work very hard to find the minimum possible difference which can justify having a separate church. But James would have had none of that. So let's make sure that we don't, either deliberately or accidentally, deter anyone from church by some incidental aspect of our church culture or behaviour. Let's be very open and welcoming to all. And Paul himself summed up his attitude in his first letter to the Corinthians. He said, "To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel." So that's their attitude of not deterring anybody, but welcoming all in to follow Christ. So thirdly, let's return to the actual narrative here of Paul's travels. And it's a bit confusing. As Helen said, in the previous chapter, we saw that Paul was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, everyone seems to be telling him not to go, because they can see the dangers ahead. And in fact, so can Paul. But who was right? Should he have gone or shouldn't he? And we shouldn't necessarily assume that everything that Paul does is actually correct. He was human and sinful just like us. But I think what we have here is Paul actually carrying out God's commands, however unpalatable they might be. But his friends, because of their love and concern, are trying in the most natural and human way to protect him and actually to divert him from the right path. So let's try and unpack this a little bit and see what it says to us. I'm always intrigued when a character in the Bible hears from God. I'm a very sort of concrete and literal sort of person. How did they hear? Did they hear a voice? Did they see some writing in the sky? What happened? And we're not normally told. But I've actually had a couple of experiences in the last month where I felt a definite nudging to do something which I wouldn't ordinarily have done. About a month ago, I got a prompting to call in and speak to someone who was going through a difficult patch, and we had a very positive and good conversation. And the following week, I felt very strongly that I should phone someone about something that had happened. And again, that phone call led on to some good things. Now, these weren't particularly dramatic events. I didn't see any great flashes. I just suddenly felt I ought to do this. I felt very clearly directed to make these contacts. So my first thought here is to be open to the Spirit gently guiding us. Probably not in great visions or voices, but quiet suggestions, and to be ready to respond to the Spirit. But then what we see in chapter 21, in verse 4, we get another mention of the Spirit, which leads the disciples to contradict Paul's original understanding. And the general consensus is that in fact here, the Spirit is warning of the trials and dangers ahead, if Paul does go to Jerusalem, but the friends interpret this as a reason not to go, and they're slightly different things. And then we get this incident in Caesarea with Agabus, where he graphically prophesies what will happen to Paul, which again leads the disciples, including Luke, because it suddenly says we in verse 12, it leads the disciples to try again to dissuade Paul. But he is absolutely resolute. He has heard from God, and he is totally committed to obeying his Lord. So what we see here is that the disciples' advice is based more on what they desire and think to be right than on the actual will of God. And this gives a lesson for us. When we're advising someone, it's very natural to suggest whatever will lead to the nicest, most comfortable outcome for them. But God doesn't rule out difficulties and trials. He often will want us to encounter them so that we grow spiritually. I was thinking of an example of this. I don't know any of the personal circumstances, but if I was Andrea, Rebecca's mum, and she'd said, I'm thinking of going to Africa, I would very, very strongly have said, you shouldn't go. It's dangerous. What might happen to you? But in fact, it seems, from all that we've seen recently, that going to this very foreign and demanding environment has actually led to great blessing, and was indeed what God wanted her to do. So my advice of sort of stay at home in the UK, it's nice and safe, would have been wrong advice. We need to hear from God. We mustn't assume that the most comfortable path is the right one, but instead we should really try to discern what God is actually saying, however counterintuitive it might be or uncomfortable. On the other hand, of course, we shouldn't expect God to always want the hardest and most difficult things for us. We simply need to try our utmost to follow his path for us, wherever it leads. I want to close by giving you some homework. We didn't read the final few verses of chapter 21, but one book I read suggested that there are five parallels between what happens to Paul and what happened to Christ when he was arrested, tried, and killed. So in verses 27 to 36, if you've got a moment this week, you might like to reflect on them and see the parallels between Paul and Christ and see if they resonate at all in your life. So to summarise, let's echo Philip's forgiveness, the way he could relate to Paul after those horrific events many years earlier. Let's echo James's inclusiveness and his obvious welcome for all who wanted to join the church. And let's echo Paul's determination, resolutely deciding, I am going to Jerusalem because that's what God wants me to do. They were all in it for a lifetime of service. So let us endeavour to follow them in serving their Lord and ours until the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these people, these individuals who we can read about and see how they committed their lives to you. And we want to do the same, to dedicate ourselves in your service wherever you may lead us. Help us to serve you and be your people in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.